The meaning is in the waiting. That particular phrase just sort of jumped out at me this year. It was the title of a book on Advent. Anybody who's preached for a long time about Christmas will know that Christmas and Easter are often the two most difficult times to preach about. I've said that before and I'll say it again. It's because everybody comes expecting to hear a particular sort of message, and there's a reason that these two holidays are so significant in our faith. But also they come and they say, we want to hear something new. And the great danger that the young preacher gets into is trying to say something new or something different. The fact is, the reason that these things matter is because we say the thing that matters. But the meaning is in the waiting. It reminded me of what it was like to be a kid at Christmas, to feel almost like I would burst as I waited for Christmas to come. You saw all these kids gathered around here, and you know that there's something about that season that just fills them up, and they're excited, and they're anticipating, and some of it is all the Christmas presents that they see gathering up underneath that tree. But I can remember tearing off those paper rings that you'd made in school as you're getting closer and closer, and there was no way to speed it along. You had to wait. And there was all sorts of mystery around it of how those stockings got filled and your suspicions as to what was really happening, but you didn't really know. But now it seems that people have lost the capacity to wait. Not children, they still have to wait, but adults, we won't wait for anything. I jumped into line the other day at a Tim Hortons to grab one of these, and I got in the back of the line and started counting the people ahead of me, and I thought, you know what? This isn't worth it. So I turned around and I went down the road to the non-Tim Hortons coffee shop and bought a coffee there. But we don't like to wait. You men are especially like that. If you're in the grocery store, you'd rather take an extra two loops around an aisle and look at empty packages than stand in that line, because we hate waiting. But can we get what we really want from Christmas without waiting for it? Consider for a moment the things that you would most identify with Christmas, the things that really matter, the things that you say, this is what Christmas is really all about. I know some of you probably have a present in mind, something that you want, but if you're anything like me, you realize there's really nothing I need. You know, there's a few things that are maybe too expensive to list on the things I'm just going to buy with the spare money, so it wouldn't be too bad to get this sort of thing. Or you give a few ideas of things that the kids can give you because it's exciting for them. But think about this for a moment. Nothing that you really want is available on Amazon or eBay or at Walmart. Nothing that you really need is able to be made. What we really want when we think about it are those words that are associated with Christmas, words like hope, words like joy, words like peace. Let me ask you, if you received this year peace and hope and joy in a genuine way for Christmas, would you be upset if you got nothing else? If you walked away from Christmas at the end of it and said, I am filled with joy, I am filled with peace, I am filled up with hope, you'd say, that'd be exactly what I'm looking for. We get the present we so often ask for, but we come to the end of the season feeling worn and tired, stressed out and depleted, no real joy, no real peace, no real hope, and too often no real love. But what if the meaning is in the waiting? The practice of Advent, as I said to the kids, is not something I grew up with. One, two. All right. The practice of Advent is not something I grew up with, and I know, having served in different churches, that for some people, they kind of recoil against it because they grew up with it and they found it to be empty. And I want to tell you that the reason that I enjoy Advent is because it puts us in a place of waiting. It is helpful to me to have this time to remind me that Christmas is not about all those marketed ideas. You want an interesting challenge? Walk through the grocery store, walk through Walmart, and see what the advertisements are offering. They will use words like joy and hope and peace. You can't get joy from eggnog. You can get fat from eggnog, but you can't get joy from eggnog. You can even get pleasure from eggnog, but you can't get joy from eggnog. But they'll market it that way. It's an empty promise. But Advent makes me wait. It makes me think about these things. And traditionally, Advent services looked at four different groups in the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. They look at the patriarchs, and we're going to do that today. They look at the prophets, and we're going to do that next week. They look at John the Baptist, and yes, we're going to do that the week after. And then they take a look at Mary. And in each of these cases, we have examples of those who discovered the meaning that was in the waiting. So let's take a look at Abraham. I want you to note for a moment his age. Abraham was a bit of a geezer. Now, if you're 75, don't take offense at that. I hope one day that I will be 75, and when I am 75, I will be a geezer. And I won't mind that because I've got a little sense of humor. And if you don't have a sense of humor, pretend I didn't say it. But Abraham has lived a life. Abraham is not the kind of guy that we would expect God to suddenly appear to and say, Abraham, go to the land I will show you. And when you get there, I will make of you a great people. And I will make of you a great blessing. And I will bless you with descendants. It would have made sense for God to call Abraham at 25 before he settled down and had roots and made friends and made enemies and all the sorts of things you've done by the time you're 75. But God doesn't do it. He calls him at 75. And there's a promise connected to the call. Abraham, I'm going to make you great. You will be a blessing. And implicit in that promise of blessing is the promise of descendants. And maybe that's the cheese that baits the hook a little bit for Abraham, because here he is 75 and he has no children. And so begins Abraham's journey of faith. He leaves behind what he has known, what he has established, what he has accomplished, the place where everybody knows his name, the place where his credit is good at the local sheep feed store, and he goes to a place he's never been before. He goes to a place where he may not speak the language initially. He goes to a place where people look different and act different and talk different, a far-off country with nothing but God's promise in his pocket, his wife and nephew at his side. But he goes. When did you begin your journey of faith? I find great encouragement sometimes when I read about the patriarchs. The fact that God does unusual things, like calling 75-year-old men to step out in faith. And you may be sitting here and saying, you know, that time has passed by for me. God may be calling other people to follow him, but I'm a geezer now. God's not going to call me. No. It's an amazing thing to me that God often calls those we wouldn't expect him to call. You know, Jacob, to jump out of Abraham for a minute, I think Jacob is an utter failure for the first 40 years of his life. Absolutely botches everything he touches. And at age 40, God turns things around for him. So I'm very encouraged when I read about the patriarchs. You may be set in your ways. You may have lived this way all your life, but it isn't too late. God's call comes to all. Come, follow me. Have you begun your journey of faith? Have you said yes to God? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We come from Abraham's call to Abraham's question. We don't know how long Abraham has been here, but it seems likely that he's probably blowing out the candles on his 80th birthday cake already. When he got here, he set up his tent and he waited for God's promise. He waited hoping for fertility, and instead he got a famine. Food was scarce, and so he went down to Egypt where he found food and failure. So he came back again to the place God had called him to, and he waited. And he waited for fertility, but he got famine. And I wonder if Abraham kind of scratched his head and thought, it just doesn't seem to line up. God said, go to this place, and I will make you of a great nation. And it seems that all I've got here is trouble and difficulty. Along the way, he'd had a bit of a rupture with Lot, his nephew, and a big debate over whose sheep got to eat which clover. And so he said to Lot, you choose. And Lot said, hey, Sodom looks good to me, and all those green fields, I'll go live over here. And Abraham said, fine, I'll take mine over to the other side. But we get to these words in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, famous words that are repeated throughout Scripture. It says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Apostle Paul picks it up. James talks about it. I think it makes its way even into Hebrews. "And he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness." But there's five verses that come before that verse that tell us that in the quiet of the evening, when Abraham was lying there beside Sarah in his tent, sometimes the doubt niggled away a little bit at him, chewed on him a little bit like the mice in the walls. The struggle that weighed on his heart. God, don't get me wrong. I'm still here. I'm still waiting. But God, Lord, I was wondering, should I begin adoption procedures or something? This isn't what I expected or anticipated, Lord. I'm getting old here. And I kind of thought I'd have a son. But it looks like my servant will have to inherit what I have. God calls Abraham out of the tent into the cool night air and says, "Abram, look up. What do you see?" "I see stars, Lord." "How many stars do you see, Abraham? Count them if you can." "I can't." Apparently his vision was still pretty good. And you know how it is. You start looking at stars, and the longer you look, the more there seem to be. And then the Lord says, "Abram, your descendants will outnumber these." Abram stands there, blinks a few times, swallows, breathes, nods. "Okay," says Abraham, "I believe you." And God counts his faith as righteousness, for he is trusting in God, not in his own power. He's trusting that God can do something Abraham can't do. Abraham can't even figure it out. I think he probably shakes his head a little bit when he goes back inside the tent. Ever have a doubt that weighs heavy on your heart? Ever feel like you need to conceal that doubt from God? "If God knew how I really felt," that's a silly thought. God knows how we really feel. God knows everything about us. God sees right to the very core of us. And so I encourage you a little bit this way. Abram was considered a righteous man, a man of great faith, but Abraham had doubts. He had struggles, and he said to the Lord, "Lord, I got a doubt. I got a struggle. Lord, should I adopt somebody? Because I just don't get it." We see this pattern repeated over and over again in Scripture. Jacob trusts God. God said, "Jacob, I'm going to make you a great nation." Jacob says, "I trust you, God, but I'm terrified that Esau is going to kill me before you can fulfill your promise." David trusts God, kills a giant, and at the end of his life, David's out there counting up his armies, saying, "I sure hope these guys are enough to cover the bill." He trusts God, he's got doubts. Elijah, love Elijah. Elijah denounces Ahab and Jezebel, calls in all the prophets of Baal, has a great competition. Fire comes from the heaven, burns up Elijah's altar, consumes everything, even the rocks, little bits of molten glass left lying around. Wow. What's Elijah do? He runs and hides in the wilderness because Jezebel has said, "I'm going to kill you." There's this faith, and then right alongside it is the doubt. That's how Peter got soaking wet one day while he was walking on the water. Faith, and all of a sudden doubt comes in. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. And doubt and unbelief, they can be the same thing, but they can also be a little bit different. Amazingly, a person can learn to believe in spite of confusion, in spite of questions, and in spite of lack of clarity. We have to do it all the time. In fact, the final climax in Abraham's story will tell us about how Abraham has to trust God beyond anything he can hope to see. So we go from chapter 15, one page over to chapter 16, from Abraham's question to Abraham's compromise. It says here that Abraham had been in the land for 10 years, Genesis 16, verse 3. 10 years he's been waiting. often the hardest thing to do is to wait. And here's what I think happens sometimes when we come to Christ, we are excited about the work that he's doing in our life, and we are yielded to him, and we're letting him make changes in us, and then time goes on, and we kind of settle into the pew, and we sign up, and we become an usher at the church, or we maybe become a teller, and we count the offering, and we get comfortable with the people sitting around us, and God seems just a little further away. And then we finally get to the place where we're just comfortable singing songs to God on Sunday morning, listening to the preacher drone on for a little while, and going home and feeling fairly satisfied with that, and we start to settle into our life. And we start to compromise in life, and we start to say, you know what, I think God would be satisfied with half faithfulness, when in fact half faithfulness is unfaithfulness. And here's what happens to Abram. He's fulfilled God's call on his life to come to the place God would show him. But he decides there's no point in waiting anymore. Sarai is never going to bear him a son. And they come up with their own solution. Abram will have a child by Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. Now we're horrified by this story. What sort of thinking is this? Who would do this? How did this guy get into the Bible? But you need to understand, this is normal behavior for all the people who live around Abram. Everybody in Canaan does this. You know, having a bigger family, that just means you've got more manpower someday. And so why not have children by your wife? And why not take a second wife? And why not have children by their handmaidens? Everybody does that. God is against it. From the very beginning, God is against it. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. God in no way condones or accepts Abraham's decision or anybody's decision to do this sort of thing. He says, this is not what I intended. Abram, when I said that you would have a son, it was always intended it would be by Sarah. But Abram settles into the culture he's living in. What are the results? He says, I'm going to fulfill what God has said. God said, I would have a son. I will have a son. I'll have a son with Hagar. Does this bring him blessing? Does he get joy from this son? Does he receive peace? Absolutely not. In fact, what he gets is cursing and swearing and screaming and bickering women in the kitchen because there's envy and there's jealousy and there's anger. There's bitterness and strife and tears. God's promise can never be fulfilled by our own human endeavors. I see this happen all the time in churches. Sadly, it's often those who have claimed Christ for a long time who seem to get lukewarm. They get tired of waiting and they begin to accept the things of the world. After all, they're at least halfway faithful to God, aren't they? They still believe, they still turn up for Sunday service, but what difference does it make if they act just like their neighbors in the world? But none of these behaviors can bring you joy or peace or blessing. When we compromise with the world, we will always find strife and bring a curse into our life. God calls on us to wait, even when we have to wait for a decade or longer. He promises he will be faithful to us. So let's jump a little further forward to Abram's laughter, Genesis chapter 17 and 18. Abraham has now reached the ripe old age of 99. And he's still waiting. He's waiting in faith for what the Lord has promised him. And after 24 years of waiting, the Lord finally decides to get specific. Abram, I'm going to change your name. Abram means exalted father. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, father of multitudes. And he says, and the reason I'm going to do this is because you're going to have a son. You're going to name him Isaac. And it says in the passage that Abram fell on his face before the Lord and laughed. I don't know why he laughed. It doesn't tell us why he laughed. You can guess why he laughed. But Abram falls on his face before the Lord and laughed. That's the middle of chapter 17. Beginning of chapter 18, God shows up again outside Abram's tent. Abram fixes this huge feast. And he says, where is Sarah, your wife? He says, well, she's in the tent. And the Lord says, I'm going to come back here next year. And next year at this time, your wife will have a son. And Sarah laughed. Now, I don't know if the Hebrew has a term for Sarah snorted, but it was probably that kind of laugh. Like, yeah, right, sure. after all these years, it actually says the way of women had ceased with her. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but you can guess what that meant. Sarah says, this isn't going to happen. You know, this is just not. And God says, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah immediately came out and said, I did not laugh. And the Lord said, yes, but you did laugh. It's funny how often laughter turns up here. It's not always happy laughter. I think there's a stream of bitterness in Sarah's laughter. Now Abraham's faith is put on display. For he believes that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And really, what Abraham is believing is that God can more or less raise the dead, because God is going to have to bring a child from two people who no longer have the capacity to bear children. And if God can do that, God can do anything. So some commentators have seen Isaac as a foreshadowing of the resurrection of the true seed, the true son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that Abraham laughs at the comedy of his situation, and Sarah laughs out of bitterness, but a year later Isaac is born, and the name fits, because Isaac means laughter. And I get to spend enough time around these little guys to realize how much laughter they bring when you watch them trying to coax them into eating food, and they don't necessarily want to eat the food you want to feed to them, and they make you laugh. They're funny little guys. Their faith is rewarded with joy. And I think if you were to ask Abraham and Sarah, would you do this all again to get to this result, they'd say, yes, we would. Yes, we would. We would wait for God's blessing. But I want to tell you one last thing. I know some of you think, good, he's got to the end, we can go home. I haven't. This is not the climax of the story. This is a little side note. Oh, by the way, Isaac was born. They named him laughter. Climax yet to come. Look back for a moment at Genesis chapter 12. In that first line, hear what God says to Abraham. He gives him a command to leave, to go, to do something other than what he's doing, and he is going to bless him. He says this. He says, go from, listen, the three things. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you. Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. Now, there is a parallel here in Genesis chapter 22. As we reach the climax of Abraham's story. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, now listen, three things again. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, which I shall tell you. Great. Great Christmas sermon, Pastor. We've got burnt offerings of children. This is one of those passages we say, we hate this passage. We don't understand this passage. This passage is the thing that people take up and throw it in our faces and say, what sort of a God do you serve? A God who says to a man, bring me your son as a burnt offering. The eyes of faith, only the eyes of faith can possibly hope to perceive what happens here. The eyes of flesh will always see nothing but offense in this passage. But everything has led us to this. Everything has prepared us for this. Abraham has been tested and has ultimately been proven, although not without a lot of failings and fallings in between. And here's the twist. All that waiting has made Abraham deep and steady. If Abraham had shown up in Genesis chapter 12 like God told him, and on the week he showed up, Sarah said, I'm expecting, and a year later he'd had a child, and God had said, okay, Abraham, I have a test for you. Give me that child. Abraham would have said, you're out of your mind, God. You must be mad. I'm not doing that. But Abraham has been tested, has been tried, has been taught through waiting patiently on God, that God is faithful. Even though Abram may be faithless at times, God is faithful. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's suggested that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. And that seems entirely plausible, because Abraham has already seen God do the impossible. He has learned that God is trustworthy. C.H. McIntosh points out that this whole final test is to prove Abraham's faith to the world. McIntosh suggests that God doesn't test our faith, this way until we are ready for it. But this is his goal, that you should be able to stand the ultimate test of faith. This is what C.H. McIntosh has to say. I really like this. He says, "We never read that the Lord did tempt Lot. No, Sodom tempted Lot. He never reached a sufficiently high elevation to warrant his being tried by the hand of Jehovah. It was too plainly manifest that there was plenty between his heart and the Lord, and it did not therefore require the furnace to bring it out. God knew that Abraham loved him far better than Sodom, but he would make it manifest that he loved him better than anyone or anything by laying his hand upon the nearest and dearest object." What sort of faith does Abraham have here? Abraham has a faith that trusts God. And if you get nothing else out of this sermon today, understand this. This is what faith is all about. From the very beginning, it has been so. It is not about making things clear. It's not about making things simple. It's not about helping you to understand things you don't understand. You can't understand some of these things. It's about leading you to trust God until you get to that point where you can say to God anything you ask, "I trust you. Anything you ask, I will do." Way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it said that Satan tempted them. He said, "When you take the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And some have said, did Adam and Eve not know good from evil? And is it not important to know good from evil? No, it's not important to know good from evil. What's important is to trust God. There's no way that you can begin to separate all the good from all the evil, but if you trust God, you need not worry about those things. You need not be your own God. If you trust God, God will do all the worrying for you, and God doesn't worry. Abraham takes his son, does this difficult thing, gets to the very moment, and the angel of the Lord says, "Stop, Abram, it's manifest, it's made clear that you trust God, that there is nothing that you would withhold from him." Now imagine how Abram goes down from that mountain. That sense that God knows him, that he knows God, and that nothing has been held back. He is filled up with that sense of joy, of hope, of peace. So we began with Christmas, and I want to end with Christmas today. Christmas, the commercialized idea, is over freighted with expectations. I took my boys and one other yesterday. We went to Port Stanley and rode the Port Stanley little rail thing, and then we went up to St. Thomas and we looked at locomotives in the St. Thomas Railway Museum. Huge locomotives. But the fact is that a locomotive can only pull so much. You put too much on there, the locomotive doesn't have the power to move it. And Christmas, as we have it today, is over freighted. We put all this burden on Christmas trees and presents and parties and get-togethers, and what we discover is it can't deliver. Jesus can deliver. He is the source of true joy, of true peace, and of true hope. So let me make this challenge to you. Make waiting your priority this year. What do I mean by this? Very simply, I mean exactly that. Take some time every day as you approach Christmas to set some time aside to wait on God. Some time in quiet when you say, "I know I've got all these things to do, but Lord, you have my priority, you have my ear, I want to wait before you." Perhaps you begin this week with a quiet time of reading and reflection, and maybe a prayer something like this: "Lord, teach me to wait on you. Teach me patience and long-suffering and perseverance. Remind me, Lord, that I don't need to know everything. I don't need clarity or certainty, but I do need trust." If you want to get an idea of the priority that the Lord has in your life, answer this question for yourself. Christmas falls on Sunday this year. If Jesus is the reason for the season, where will I find myself that Christmas morning?